There we go. Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from Genesis 24, starting in verse 28 and reading to the end of the chapter. You can follow along on the screen behind me or in your own version of the Bible. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw water for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before her. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold, and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us for a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of ten thousands, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning.
Amen. Thank you, Lori. Right, good morning. I think actually it's probably my second good morning. I'll take that one back. It's good to see you all again this morning. Feels like the first weekend where we're all here and together in a little while. We've had a lot going on here in this first month of the fall. We certainly have a way of staying busy here at CBC, don't we? I do want to just draw your attention, just to ask for prayer. Pastor Trevor is serving one of our sister churches this morning in Fitchburg. Their pastor is away, and they asked if we might have somebody who could fill the pulpit, and Pastor Trevor and I discussed that. He volunteered to go out to Fitchburg and serve there, so be in prayer for him as he serves that church. I'm very thankful that we have the ability to help them out in that way, and I'm thankful for Trevor's willingness to go out. So that'll be happening. They're probably gathering just as we are right now. So with that, let's just jump right into prayer, and then we'll jump into our passage again together. Lord, again, we come into your presence just thankful. Thankful that we can gather and worship. Thankful that we can praise your name together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful for the many ways that you're at work. And we're thankful for the ministries that have happened over these last few weeks. We're thankful for the success of the women's retreat. We're thankful for the celebration we could have at Vision Sunday a few weeks ago. We're thankful for the connections that were made at Old Home Day, Lord, and the ability to share your gospel with people out in our community. Lord, we're thankful for all the many ways that you're at work. There are so many things happening, new Bible studies popping up this fall, and different ways that our people here are being discipled and growing together, mentoring relationships. Lord, there's so many ways that you are at work, and we're so thankful that that's the case. Lord, please just continue to guide us as a church. Guide us forward in your name, Lord, that we would honor you, that we would be focused and guided by your will most of all in everything that we do. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I know all of us come with various burdens, illnesses, surgeries, physical ailments of various kinds, Lord, but many things that may burden our hearts as well. Loved ones who may be sick or who have passed recently. Again, as we've prayed many times recently, Lord, there's so many things going on in the world that have a grip on us from time to time, Lord. There are wars, Lord. We pray for those war-torn countries in the Middle East and in Europe, Lord, that you would continue to guide and Lord, that you would provide in these situations. We know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ in each of these situations, and Lord, we pray for them that you would give comfort and peace and provision and understanding, even where there feels like there is nothing but darkness and violence, Lord. Lord, we know ultimately that you are in control and that in each of these situations you are already at work. We just ask that you would continue to work as you will in each of these settings. Again, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we just ask that you would focus us, help us to draw near to you through the study of your text this morning, Lord. As we're in your word, Lord, may we not only grow in knowledge, Lord, but may we draw near to you, loving you more, trusting you more, Lord, believing more deeply, having greater faith because we have seen the great things that you have done. Lord, may you just help to clear my head. Lord, that I may be free of distraction and I may just be a useful servant of yours, Lord, as you have called me to be as the teacher of your word here at CBC. Lord, as we dive in now, may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, work in our minds, again, that all these things may be true. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So last week represented part one of kind of the passing of the torch in Genesis between Abraham and Isaac as Abraham sent out one of his servants to find Isaac a wife. And to this point in the Genesis story, much of our time has been spent on Abraham, whose line was chosen to bring the Messiah to the world. As we recapped last week, we've seen God bless Abraham, and through many blessings and challenges, we've seen Abraham grow in faith and in trust in the Lord. And now our story turns to Isaac, the next link in the covenantal chain, so to speak. And as we talked about last week, he'll serve as an example of how the seed of faith gets passed from one generation to the next. For those of you who may be jumping in midstream here, Isaac was an unlikely promised child, born to Abraham and his wife Sarah while both the parents were in their 90s, well beyond childbearing age, and Sarah herself had been barren to that point in which God intervened. And through Isaac's birth, we saw how God, through even the most unlikely of circumstances, can and will come through on his promises, learning just how little God is bound by human limitation. In many ways, even just Isaac's own existence is a testament to a God who does simply spectacular things in order to further his mission here on earth. So now Isaac, for a short time, becomes the centerpiece to the Genesis narrative and the centerpiece of salvation history. And his part begins with this quest for a wife that we began last week. But this quest is not just a run-of-the-mill love story. It's bigger than some rom-com. Through Isaac and whomever God has chosen to be his wife, God's covenant with Abraham's line, God's salvific intentions for mankind were to be furthered. Again, Isaac is the next link in the chain in salvation history. And as last week's passage ended, with Abraham's servant providentially encountering this woman at the town well, this woman that met all of Abraham's criteria and who was the woman who was chosen by God to further this covenantal line, we can move on and learn of what happens next. Upon finding her, we read last week, the man, Abraham's servant, bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken, his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." And again, that's where we pick up our story this morning as the woman returns to her family home, accompanied by Abraham's servant and the search party Abraham had sent out. And this is the point where we can see God's leading and God's providence again taking center stage in this narrative. Now, this is the point where we encounter for the first time someone who actually will play a bigger role down the road. I want you to remember this guy because he's going to return and you're probably not going to like him later. His name's Laban. He's Rebekah's brother. And he goes out to meet the servant, having seen the jewelry Rebekah received and heard her story. Having seen the lavish jewels she had been adorned with by the servant, he wants to see just what's what. Makes sense, right? You send your sister out, she goes out to draw water, she comes back with this horde of people and camels, and all of a sudden she's got all this jewelry she didn't have before. You'd want to see what's what too, right? Right. Now it's interesting by itself that it's Laban and not he and Rebekah's father who come out to meet the servant. This would have generally been kind of the head of the household's responsibility, the head of the household's role to welcome guests. We've seen this with Abraham as he's welcomed visitors into the camp. So presumably their father must not be physically well enough to perform these duties. Nevertheless, Laban warmly welcomes the servant, calling him blessed by the Lord, and he invites him to stay. Now, in case you don't remember, this is exactly how Abraham had mapped it out way back at the beginning of Genesis 24. So the servant enters their home, where preparations are made for his comfort and food is offered. His camels are cared for and lodging is arranged. Again, it's all lining up. Before anything goes any further, the servant wants to explain his purpose in being there. After all, he's not just some random visitor. He is there as a member of Abraham's household. And he's there for a purpose. So he begins by explaining his identity. He is Abraham's servant. And then, folks, he begins to testify to how God has richly blessed his master, giving him wealth and a son, Isaac, even in his old age. And he explains that Abraham, wanting a wife for Isaac, not from the Canaanites, but from his own people, had sent the servant there to the land of Nahor with a divine mandate. He explains the solemn oath he'd made to Abraham. You remember the whole under the thigh thing that we unpacked last week. We don't need to go there again. And how he prayed for God's guidance. And he tells him of how he prayed that the woman who would offer both water for him and his camels would be the one who had been chosen by God to further his family, this family of promise. This family of promise. Now the amazing thing about all of this, as he explains it to Laban, is that Rebekah's actions matched his prayer exactly, confirming even before he had finished his prayer that she was the one who was appointed by God. So the servant comes to this family believing this without a shadow of a doubt. His prayers had been answered to the letter. Now, in telling this story, he is once again recounting the amazing faithfulness and providence of God. He is serving as a witness to all that God has done. And upon doing so, it then becomes up to Rebekah's family. He turns to Rebekah's family and he asks if they will show steadfast love and truth to his master by giving Rebekah in marriage to Isaac. Full of faith, he presents the choice to them openly, saying if they will not agree, he will seek another path. And in doing so, what's interesting, I want you to catch this because this is maybe one of the most important inflection points in this passage. In doing so, he really ultimately is not leaving it just in their hands. He is ultimately leaving it all in the hands of the Lord. We touched on this a little bit last week, but what he's doing here is an important and difficult thing. He makes his case. But once he does, he realizes that it is out of his hands. If this is the Lord's will, it's going to happen. If not, it won't. He leaves it to the Lord to work on their hearts or not. Verse 49, we see this. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right or to the left. So often, folks, so often, and I'm guilty of this just as much as anyone, we try to do the Spirit's work. We try to make things happen. We try to change people's hearts. We try to ensure that what we set out to do gets done. We try to do things that only the Lord can do. This happens all the time with evangelism. We say our piece, we share what the Lord has done, we articulate the gospel, we share our testimony, and if we don't get an immediate response, we either feel like we failed, or we keep pushing to try to get an answer. And either way, and I'm not saying there are not settings where we may want to push a little bit if we sense something, but this is not an all-the-time thing. Either way, very often when we do that, we're putting pressure on ourselves to do the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of someone else. We try to be the Holy Spirit. And this comes through in corporate evangelism just as much as it does with individual evangelism efforts. How many of you have ever heard of a thing called the anxious bench? A room full of Baptists and you've never heard of the anxious bench. Well, it's an old enough thing, I get it. This was something popularized by an evangelist named Charles Finney in the 19th century, actually, during the Second Great Awakening. Basically what this was is that they would place those who were in the midst of spiritual distress, the most angst in the room, in a front row seat at the revival. And they would allow that to serve as a focal point for their revival meetings. It was meant to be a visible space that might spark emotionally driven conversions. That's where the speaker would direct all of his attention, is those folks on the anxious bench. There was an effort to kind of push conversions along by doing this. It was a crass way of putting this is that the anxious bench was used to try to manufacture people coming to faith in Jesus. Maybe a more charitable way of putting it might be that these well-meaning folks were so zealous that they wanted to use all possible means to bring people to salvation. Along those same lines, about 10 years ago, I was preaching at a family camp, I'll just say north of here. And I thought things were going great. I preached a series on Elijah. I actually did that same series at a few camps over the years. And everyone was very responsible. I was talking to the youth counselors throughout the week, and they were having some amazing conversations with the kids. They were being sparked by the messages. There were people coming from the community each night, and many of them were curious. And again, we were having some great faith conversations. It was clear that God was at work. Actually, a few people had already professed faith in Christ by about midweek. But midweek was also when I started getting some negative feedback from some of the leaders and from some of the older members of the campground. And the criticism was simple, and I'll admit this is not my strongest point. I wasn't doing inspiring enough altar calls, was the criticism. They wanted to see particularly the teens coming forward to the altar every night, because that's how you know that you've got them. Now, I already mentioned that there were some great things happening back in the cabins each night. And a few people had already come to saving faith in Jesus, and by all accounts, it looked like some other folks were on their way. But the problem was they wanted to see it. They wanted to see it. They wanted a speaker who could get the kids to the front, because that's where conversions happen. If you're wondering how I responded, I politely did thank them for their feedback. Believe it or not, I can be polite. And I tried to talk through my approach with them. I also tried to focus them on the results, that there were things that the Lord was doing through the week, because he was not absent that week. I essentially shared with them that I would continue to try to faithfully preach scripture, but the response would ultimately be up to the Lord. I could not be the Holy Spirit. I wasn't going to be the thing that changed their hearts. So often, though, we want to do the work of the Holy Spirit. We want to be the ones to get them there. And it is a wonderful thing. I love being the one to get them there. I love sitting with somebody as they profess faith in Jesus for the first time. It's an amazing thing. If you've done that, you know that. But if you've done that enough times, you also know you can't always be the one to be there when it happens, right? We forget the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Those words were penned by Paul to the Corinthian church at a time when they were arguing over actually which servant of the Lord was greater, Apollos or Paul. And to that Paul says, neither of us are greater. It is God who brings the growth. It is the Holy Spirit of God who changes the hearts of men and women, who aligns them toward God and to his perfect will. Now, drawing this back to this morning's passage, we see the servant here recognizing that. He trusts in God's leading and God's providence. That's what got him to this point, and that's what will get him to the finish line. It will be the Lord that will get him there. So he simply recounts his journey and how God had directed every step. He serves as a witness of how great the Lord is. And then he lets the Lord take it from there. He lets the Lord take it from there. And in doing so, he demonstrates obedience to Abraham, to be sure, but also trust in the Lord and obedience to the Lord's call. Something we'll see ultimately that is reciprocated in Rebecca and in her family. So after Abraham's servant finishes recounting how God led him to Rebekah and to her family, leaving it all in the hands of the Lord, Laban and Bethuel, which is Rebekah's father, respond. And the Lord's faithfulness, we'll see, continues. They recognize that the events are clearly orchestrated by the Lord. They say, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. There's an important recognition there. It doesn't matter what they think. If this is the Lord, that's all that matters. So, acknowledging God's hand in the matter, they agree to give Rebecca to be Isaac's wife. And the servant, deeply grateful, worships the Lord in response. Verse 52 tells us that he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. This is the second significant act of worship we see from the servant just in this one chapter. We talked about the significance of this type of response last week, as well as some application for us, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there this week, but the bigger picture here is actually what God is doing. When we respond in faith, when we are obedient to the true call of the Lord, we can fully trust him with the results. We can. Now, in this particular case, everything appears to be coming together with relative ease, right? The servant's prayers are answered before he even finishes praying. We saw that last week. Rebecca responds to the servant in every case exactly the way you would hope. Rebecca's family, again, responds at this point exactly the way you would hope. Okay, so it's worth noting that things do not always go that smoothly. Right?
Amen.
Amen. Was that Adam? All right. Now that he's a member, he's got even more boldness to be my hype man. So watch out. Things do not always go that smoothly. In fact, we have seen elsewhere in Genesis that things don't always go that smoothly. So I'm not going to pretend that things will always go that smoothly for you as you follow the Lord's leading. But what I can tell you is that when we are following the Lord, when we are trusting his promises, being guided by his leading, we will accomplish his purposes. We will accomplish his purposes. God's purposes here were for Isaac to marry Rebecca, God's chosen individual for extending the line of promise. Rebecca was who God had chosen. It's interesting as we look back into verse 49 that the servant leaves room for the possibility that Rebecca is not God's chosen. And that if she is not God's chosen, he is willing to go back to the drawing board. Again, verse 49. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He doesn't say that if they say no, that he'll retreat back to Abraham with his tail between his legs. Instead, even while he believes he's found God's chosen, he's just leaving room for the possibility that the journey may be harder than that. And even if the journey is harder than that, he'll follow God in whatever other direction he leads until God brings about success, whatever that success looks like. We have to remain open-handed about those things. When we're following the Lord, trusting in his promises, being guided by him, we will accomplish his purposes. And we see those purposes are, in fact, being fulfilled in Rebecca. Let's continue. Verse 53. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebecca. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. So he gives Rebecca valuable gifts of gold and silver and jewelry. And he gives her extravagant clothing. And he gives gifts to Laban and to their mother as well. This exchange seals the agreement between the families. This was part of the customs of that time. In some cultures, we still see similar customs to this day. And after all this was accomplished, the servant and his men, they eat, they drink, and they stay the night with the family. All of this had come together. The Lord's will had been sealed. And the next morning, the servant requests permission to return immediately to Abraham with Rebecca. Now this is where the first bump in the story comes. Because after all of this, we see for the first time Rebecca's family hesitating just a little bit. They ask for her to remain with them for 10 more days before leaving. Verse 55, her brother and mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But the servant, we find, is insistent they not delay him. He declares, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. Okay, so I can see both sides of this. You may be able to, too. The servant is understandably eager to get back to Abraham, right? And as both Ian Duguid and Philip Betancourt point out in their commentaries in this passage, we've got to remember that Abraham is an old man. Any delay could mean the servant returning to a recently passed Abraham. So he's understandably eager to return and to celebrate the Lord's provision with his master. But the family's reaction is understandable too, isn't it? There were actually cultural demands on them, first of all, in regard to hospitality that needed to be observed, and they certainly didn't want to be accused of being inhospitable. That would have been majorly problematic societally. It's also worth noting that their daughter and sister, respectively, would be leaving home forever with relative strangers. That's a big deal in and of itself. At minimum, there would have been an emotional hesitancy at this point as well, wouldn't there? There would be for me. So with these tension points in play, at this point, the family decides ultimately to let Rebecca make the final decision. They call her and ask, "Will you go with this man?" And without hesitation, Rebecca replies, "I will go." Folks, her willing response here, I think, shows her own faith and trust in God's plan, even though she is leaving her family to marry a man she has never met. This was a huge leap for her. This is a big deal. And as she takes this leap, we see that she is then met with her own covenantal blessing. I know I've been kind of summarizing along the way for you, but here I'm going to read the next three verses in full. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. Philip Betancourt says of this scene that Rebekah's obedience to the will of God in this narrative brings to mind Mary's response to Gabriel when the angel appears to her announcing the impending birth of Jesus, the Messiah. Because of her willingness, the family sends her off not just with a personal nurse, but with a blessing of fruitfulness and victory that echoes previous blessings. He's referencing the promises, the blessings made to Abraham. Betancourt continues, "It too foreshadows the future. As the servant walked by faith to find Rebekah, she now walks by faith toward a new place and a new people." What Betancourt appears to be saying is that this blessing seems to cleanly situate Rebekah within this promised line, within the line of Abraham and Sarah. The blessings offered to her here echo many of the blessings that Abraham himself had actually received. This is another subtle way in which Moses, the author of Genesis, is announcing her as another key link in the covenantal chain, saying in much the same way Abraham and Sarah were blessed, so too is Rebekah. Now, at this point, we see the story finally. The story is kind of actually as much as anything about Isaac. We see the story actually finally shift to Isaac himself, who is returning from a territory called Beer Lahai Roy. Fairly certain Lori pronounced it better than I did just now. And as he does, we'll now get a picture of what I'm calling covenantal love. And we'll see the ultimate fulfillment of what God has been at work doing throughout the passage. Again, I'm going to read these last few verses to you straight through. "Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, 'Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So, as evening falls, Isaac goes out into the field to meditate and to pray. And at the same time, Rebekah and the servant are approaching on their journey back to the homeland. Now, this is the point in the story that it begins to legitimately feel like a Hallmark movie. If that's your thing, these six verses are absolutely for you. There's one that Beth really loves, actually. I don't know what it's called. I call it Mountie of Love. Because it seems to center on this dreamy-looking Canadian Mountie. You may have seen it if you watch Hallmark much. Anyway, my little commercial for the Hallmark Channel. I don't think they're going to pay me anything for that. But you can ask her about that after service if you want. I'm sure she'll appreciate that I brought it up. Anyway, as they get closer, Rebecca sees a man walking in the field and asks the servant who he is. The servant replies that it is Isaac, the son of his master. And when she hears this, she dismounts from her camel and prepares herself to meet him, putting on her veil as a sign of modesty and respect, which would have been important culturally in the moment. And then you can see this actually carrying over even into some of our own wedding traditions to this day. But that was especially important then. And at this point, the servant gives Isaac a full account of everything that had happened, how he had prayed, how God had led him directly to Rebekah, and how her family had agreed to the marriage. And Isaac just listens, and then the narrative quickly moves to the union between Isaac and Rebekah. He then brings her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, which, if you think is weird, this was a symbolic act showing that Rebekah is now the matriarch of this family. And then he takes her as his wife, and the text says that he loved her. Which, oddly enough, is not something. I think this is worth noting. I'm not really sure why, but I think it's worth noting. This detail that he loved her is not something that's commonly declared in these Old Testament wedding accounts. Hence the Hallmark reference, right? But maybe more importantly, it probably speaks to something significant about this union. It's interesting that this part of the story kind of ends by noting that Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is a good personal detail, yes, but it does seem that more broadly Moses is really working to draw that direct line from Sarah to Rebekah. There's covenant significance in some of these connections back to Isaac's mother. Again, while Sarah was once the matriarch of the covenant, that role now belongs to Rebekah. And as we turn the page, we'll find next week that the patriarchal role in this covenant will quickly move from Abraham to Isaac as well. So again, we're seeing all of this happening in a relatively short period of time. Now, as we look at this text, it can be tempting to fixate on these compelling characters and their tremendous faith, because there are some tremendous acts of faith in this passage. We touched on this toward the beginning of our time together last week. Rebekah and Abraham's servant, in particular, seem to offer us a picture of faithful obedience that we are now called to emulate. That would be one way of looking at this passage. It's tempting to look at the powerful prayers of the servant or the obedience of Rebekah without a second thought or even the seeming unwavering trust in the Lord on Abraham's part toward the beginning of last week's passage. It's tempting to look at those and say, well, the primary point is go and do likewise. And these are great examples, to be sure. They're wonderful examples of faith. But all of those things are secondary matters in this passage. All of them. Genesis 24 is primarily an account of God's providence and faithfulness to his promises. That's the primary point of this text. This was all written to provide another gospel thread demonstrating the remarkable things that God did to raise up offspring who would one day crush the head of the serpent. Genesis essentially starts with that narrative back in chapter 3, and that same thread continues to this point in the narrative and well beyond, leading us to the one who would do just that, eliminating the power of sin and death and offering us, those who would follow him in faith, eternal life in restored, perfect fellowship with our Creator, something we lost back at the beginning of Genesis. Abraham's servant had no idea the crucial role he was playing in God's greater story of redemption. He couldn't see the bigger picture just yet of what God was doing. It wasn't fully formed yet. But now, as we look at a passage like this, as children of the new covenant in Jesus, we can see that his role was much bigger than just finding a bride. He was playing a part in God's greater story of Christ coming to claim a bride of his own. We're that bride. The church is that bride. A bride bought by blood, sealed by the Holy Spirit through faith, a gift of God that none of us may boast. It's a story that leads us to Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again, that we might be reconciled with God in his kingdom for eternity. This is another thread in that greater story. It's the amazing thing that God is doing from Genesis to Revelation. And here in Genesis 24, we just get a little snapshot of that next piece of the puzzle, that next link in the chain, that next gospel thread woven through this beautiful tapestry that God is putting together and continues to put together to this day. What an amazing gift he gives us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for the amazing gift that we have in them. Thank you for the way that you work in stories like this one. Thank you for the demonstration they are of just the amazing lengths you went to. And knowing that even though they seem like this just all seems so far-fetched and twisty and turny and it's hard to comprehend sometimes, Lord, it's like it's nothing to you. You're able to do it without. It's almost like you don't have to lift a finger by comparison, but Lord, we know the cost was great for you too, sending your son to die that we may live. Lord, thank you for the way the scriptures all point in that direction. Thank you for giving us this gift, that we may draw near to you, that we may know your character, that we may know your salvific intentions for all of us. It's my prayer that even today, if there are those here who do not know the joy of your salvation, that today would be the day, that your spirit would be working their heart even now, and that we would be able to celebrate the amazing thing you're doing in them as you draw new people to your family, to your family of faith, new members of your church, new citizens of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you're still doing that work in our midst, and Lord, we pray that you would use us even now, if it be your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.